When it comes to using correct terminology, the topic of salvation is extremely important, and the word salvation and saved is quite important because the Bible uses these terms in different ways to refer to different things. And today I want to talk about temporal salvation, and this is a crucial, very important topic because it, first of all, helps us to understand how salvation actually works in the Bible, and secondly, it dispels supposed contradictions in the Scripture. And I'll give you lots of examples of that as we go through this. You're going to see a lot of verses that if you interpreted them to refer to eternal salvation, you would have a book that's riddled with contradictions and a plan of salvation that would be quite difficult to obtain. The Bible does make a distinction between things that are temporal and things that are eternal. Now, the phrase temporal salvation is not found in the Bible, as is a lot of phrases that we use to describe things are not in the Bible. But as I will show you through this sermon, the concept of temporal salvation is. But the word temporal is in the Bible, and the word salvation is in the Bible, and so we'll see how these things go together. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, Paul writes, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So there are things that are seen in this world, like earthly things, things of this life, things in time, and then there are things that are not seen, which are eternal things, which are heavenly things that go beyond this life and beyond this time. And ultimately, our goal is to be to the things that are unseen, to the eternal things. But we live in this world. We live in a temporal world, and there are temporal salvations that God has provided for his people in addition to eternal salvation, which is kind of the point of this whole sermon. Temporal is lasting or existing only for a time, passing temporary. Now, that's the first primary definition, and the dictionary says that it's now rare and been merged into number two. And number two is how Paul just defined it there, basically. Of or pertaining to time as the sphere of human life, terrestrial, that's on earth, as opposed to heavenly, a man's present life as distinguished from a future existence, concerning or involving merely the material interest of this world, worldly, earthly, as opposed to eternal and temporal, or eternal and spiritual, pardon me. So when I say temporal, don't think temporary, but think temporal as in time, as in this life. So there are salvations that are available to us in this life to help us get through this life. Eternal is infinite in past and future duration, without beginning or end. That has always, or that has existed, and that has, that, let me start again there. Without beginning or end, that always has existed and always will exist, especially of the divine being. It's also infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. And then it goes on to say, the New Testament expressions, eternal life, eternal death, eternal punishment, etc., are here referred to in sense 3, the one I just read. That being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. So when we're talking about eternal as it pertains to us, like eternal life or eternal salvation, it's number three. It has a beginning, and I said this the other week, it has a beginning, but it has no end. When you're talking about eternal with reference to God, it's the first definition. No beginning, no end. He's always existed, always will exist. Okay. Now, a crucial point to recognize is that salvation, the word salvation, doesn't necessarily always refer to being saved from hell and given eternal life. And the definition of the word will bear this out, and then I'll bear it out with Scripture. But that's the one thing you will always want to remember. When you're reading through the Bible, when you read the word salvation or saved or delivered, which is a synonym, you always want to remember that it doesn't necessarily refer to eternal salvation. And I'll give you plenty of examples of this here in a minute. Salvation is defined as the action of saving or delivering the state or fact of being saved. That's the heading of the definition, basically. That's the opener. And then here's number one, the saving of the soul. the deliverance from sin and its consequences, an admission to eternal bliss wrought for man by the atonement of Christ. Secondly, in a general sense, salvation means preservation from destruction, ruin, loss, or calamity. So it gives us the theological definition first and the general definition second. Now, in that salvation is the action of saving, to save means to... Now, this is interesting because with save, with the verb, the definitions are now flipped. With salvation, it went theological definition as number one, general definition is number two. Save the verb goes general definition number one, theological number two. Number one, to deliver or rescue from peril or hurt, to make safe, put in safety. So that's primarily what it means to save. It doesn't necessarily have a theological or a spiritual application. It can, but it just in general means to deliver from peril or hurt. Now, hell is a perilous place. It is a place of hurt. So when God delivers us from hell, he saved us from hell, right? So that is a salvation, clearly. But you can be saved from a house fire. You can be saved from a car accident. You can be saved from some guy that was trying to beat you up. You could be saved from all kinds of stuff, right? Salvation doesn't have to necessarily be spiritual in nature. The Bible uses it this way, and I'll show you. Secondly, it's theologically. It's to deliver a person, the soul, from sin and its consequences to admit to eternal bliss. Now, to save is to deliver there, according to the definition, and to deliver is to set free, liberate, release, rescue, save. So these two things are synonyms. I'll show you this with the Bible. The Bible uses them as such, and it's important to recognize that, because when you understand that salvation is deliverance, then that Bible opens up a whole bunch of information to you about things that you can be saved from, because it uses that word deliver and deliverance a lot. Now, the scripture teaches that there is an eternal salvation that is by grace alone and is not conditioned upon anything that a person does. We already looked at that, I don't know, a few weeks ago when we looked at eternal salvation. That eternal salvation is the work of God in electing us. It's the work of Christ in dying for our sins on the cross and being made sin for us and taking the punishment for our sins, being the propitiation for our sins, suffering for them in our stead and giving us his righteousness. And then through regeneration, when that salvation is applied and we're given a new heart and a new spirit within us and given the possession of eternal life. That's eternal salvation, and that is not conditioned on anything a person does. And I've already been over those verses. I'll give you a few of them later on in this study. But the question is, does the Bible always refer to eternal salvation when it speaks of being saved? Is that the only thing the Bible means? I've already told you it's not, but let me prove it to you. We're going to look at 12 things that the Bible says that one must do to be saved. Okay? 12 things. The Arminian preachers usually have a few things. You got to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. You got to, what are the other things? You know, whatever. Those kind of things. You got to do that, right? But the Bible actually has a whole bunch more, except it's not talking about eternal salvation. Okay, number one. First thing you have to do to be saved, according to the Bible, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Arminian preacher would agree with us. He would even use the same verse that I'm going to give you here, except he's using the verse out of context. This is not referring to eternal salvation, as I will show you. Acts 16, 30 through 31. I do not dispute that if a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved as a result of his belief. Absolutely. The question is, saved from what? From eternal hellfire? No. Because he could never believe in the first place if he wasn't already saved from eternal hellfire. He has to be saved. He has to be given the gift of eternal life, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. But unto them which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. You can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not already born again, if you're not already eternally saved, because the gospel's foolishness to you. So belief in Jesus Christ, yes, it saves you, but from something else besides eternal hellfire. It gives you the evidence you're saved from eternal hellfire, but it doesn't save you from eternal hellfire. All right, Acts 16, 30 through 31. This is when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and you'll remember there was a great earthquake. All their bands fall off, the doors swing open, and all the prisoners are free, and the Philippian jailer is very concerned about what's going to happen here. And he comes in there trembling, and he calls for a light, and it says there in verse 30, and brought them out, brought Paul and Silas out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You know, the verse doesn't stop there, right? The verse doesn't stop there. In Arminian tracts, the verse stops there. They have three dots after that. Because the rest of the verse totally messes up their theology if they'd include that. So they don't include the last three words of the verse. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." They're telling him, if you, Mr. Jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house are going to be saved. Does the Arminian preacher want to go there? Does he want to say, if you, Dad, believe in Jesus Christ, that your wife and your children and anybody else staying in your dwelling are going to be eternally saved? He don't want to go there. That's why they leave off the three words. This is not referring to eternal salvation. I've covered this before. I'm not going to, it'd be a long explanation. Basically, he's being saved from death is what he's going to be saved from. Because if the prisoners escape, it's his life for theirs. But you can look up the problem text series and go to Acts 16, 30 through 31. There's a whole section there, a whole sermon. I think it was a whole sermon or close to one on that passage. Now, in this passage, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is something that a man does, which the verses plainly say. What did the jailer ask? What must I do to be saved? And they tell him what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's obviously something you do. Belief is something you do, clearly from that verse. To believe is to have faith, or to have confidence or faith in a person, and consequently to rely upon, trust too. Well, believing is doing something, which is work by definition. Let me, first of all, give you the definition of work, and then I'll give you a verse that shows us that belief is work. Work is something that is or was done. What a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business, in plural, it's actions or doings. So work is simply whatever a person does or did. So anything that you do is work, okay? Now let's turn to John chapter 6, 28 through 29. John chapter 6, 28 through 29. I'm taking a little extra time on this first one, and then we'll move through the rest of these 12 quickly. John chapter 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, this is Jesus' disciples responding to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" So they're flat out, plainly asking, what do we do? What kind of work can we do to work the works of God? What work should we do is what they're asking. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Here's what you do. You want to work the works of God? You want to do works that God wants you to do? Believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on Jesus Christ, in other words. That is the work of God. Belief is a work. You say, well, that's absurd. I don't think belief's a work. Have you ever tried to do it? You ever tried to believe? You know, there's a lot of things in this Bible that it takes work to believe. There's things in this Bible that you look at your circumstances and you look at what the Bible says and it's work to believe it. You look at a daunting economy, a potential recession or inflation or all those things, and then you wonder, how in the world am I going to make it? And then you look at a verse that says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And you say, how's he going to do that? Right? It's hard to believe, right? That's just one example. It's all kinds of examples. Yeah, belief is hard work. That's why most people don't do it. You know why most people don't believe? Because they're lazy. Because belief is work. Because belief, true belief, is backed up with action. All right, the second thing that people have to do to be saved, according to the Bible, is get baptized. Mark 16 and verse 16. Now, Arminians would shriek from this idea that you have to be baptized to be saved. The Church of Christ, of course, so-called, the name, that denomination, Church of Christ, they are big on this. This is their thing. You have to be baptized to be eternally saved. Now, the Arminian will tell you, you got to believe to be eternally saved. But oh, baptism? No, you don't have to be baptized to be eternally saved. That's salvation by works, they would say. Look at what Jesus said here. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if that verse is teaching that you have to believe to be eternally saved, it is teaching you have to be baptized to be eternally saved, because it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about a temporal salvation. Baptism is to immerse in water. That's a work. It's something you do. Anybody that's ever been baptized knows it's something you do. You put on clothes that are suitable for the occasion. You walk down to the river. You wade out into the water. You get dunked underwater. You come back out. You get dried off. You change your clothes, right? It's something you do. It is work. And it's work for the preacher to do the baptizing. Baptism is work. This verse says you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, if that's eternal salvation, then you got to do work to be eternally saved. It's not what it's talking about. The third thing, and these are actually two things, that you have to do to be saved according to the Bible, is to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead. Here's another favorite of our Arminian friends. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you've ever read an Arminian tract, I guarantee you, you will find this verse in that tract. Romans 10 and verse 9. Now, I want you to notice something. That verse does start with a capital letter, as all verses do in the Bible. But back up to the next verse. You see what the next, or what the previous verse, you see what the previous verse ends with? That's called a semicolon. That means that verse 9 is not even the beginning of a sentence. Verse 9 is the middle of a sentence. You probably don't want to build your entire theology on the middle of a sentence. You might want to read the whole sentence. You might want to read the whole context of what the where the sentence is sitting to understand what is being taught. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You got two things there you have to do. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You do those two things and you'll be saved according to Paul. The question you always want to ask is, saved from what? He didn't say you'll be eternally saved. He didn't say you'll be delivered from hell to come. He didn't say you'll come into position of eternal life. He said you'll be saved. Saved from what? You always need to ask that question if it doesn't specify what salvation is under consideration. But I want you to notice, there are two things given here that must be done to be saved. Confessing and believing. To confess is to declare or disclose something which one has kept or allowed to remain secret as being prejudicial or inconvenient to oneself. To acknowledge, own, admit. To believe, as we've already read, is to have confidence or faith in a person and consequently to rely upon, trust to. So you see from the definitions, those two things are not the same thing. But let me just prove it to you with the Bible. These are not the same thing. Now this is what, turn to John chapter 12. But if you give this verse, while you turn there, if you give this verse to an Arminian, and you say there are two things. You know, he tells you, hey, it's all you have to do to be saved is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's all you have to do. That's what the Bible says you have to do to be saved. And you just ask him, well, I thought you said there's only one thing I have to do, but you just gave me two. Confess and believe. And he's going to say, oh, we're the same thing. Confessing and believing, it's the same thing. Take him to John chapter 12 and verse 42. You can show him it's not the same thing. John 12 and verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I just love that verse. They believed on him, but they did not confess. It is impossible for these two things to be the same thing. A thing cannot be and not be at the same time. That is called the law of non-contradiction. That is the most basic, fundamental building block of all rational thought. A thing cannot be and not be. Confessing and believing are not the same thing, because you can do one and not the other. Okay? They're two different things. And both confessing and believing is doing something, which is work by definition. When you confess something, you ever confess something to somebody? You tell them something that you had previously kept secret? Is it work? Yeah, it's work, isn't it? And I've already proven that belief is a work. The next thing you have to do to be saved is to call upon the Lord. Romans 10:13. Now, so far we'd already be pretty confused, and we'd have a pretty strange religion if we had to believe, confess, and get baptized to be saved. But it's not going to stop there, and it's going to get weirder and weirder as we go on. And there's going to be a whole lot of things that you have to do, some of which you are physically incapable of doing, to be saved eternally, by the way. I just give you a little foretaste of the future here in a second of the sermon. All of you men, if the Bible, when it says saved, means going to heaven, and that's the only thing it means, every one of you men, and I mean you biological males in this room, are going to hell. Every one of you are going to hell, because you cannot fulfill the requirements of the Scripture to be saved. I'll give you the verse later. Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, calling on the Lord, that's the same as believing, right? All you have to do is believe. You just believe, believe, believe. That's all you have to do. Yeah, yeah, confessing is believing. No, it's not. Calling on the Lord's believing. No, it's not. They're not the same thing. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Not the same thing. Calling is not the same thing as believing. You have to believe before you can call. How can you call on somebody you don't believe? You got to believe first before you call on somebody to save you, right? If I was drowning in a pond and there was a 3-month-old baby in a crib at the edge of the pond, would I call upon the 3-month-old baby to save me from drowning in the pond? No. Why wouldn't I? I don't believe he can do it. If there was a lifeguard standing there, would I call upon the lifeguard to save me? Yes, I would. Why? Because I believe he can do it. Right? You have to believe before you call. To call is to utter one's voice loudly, forcibly, and distinctly so as to be heard at a distance. To shout, cry, often emphasized by out or to cry out. Calling on the Lord is doing something, which is work by definition. The next thing you have to do to be saved, according to the Bible, is to repent with godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not disputing. You have to do every one of these things to be saved. But the question is, saved from what? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I'll get into at the end of the sermon what people are saved from when they do some of these things. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. In other words, if you have godly sorrow and you repent, that brings salvation. Repentance is the act of repenting. Let me just take you back to the definition of work. I got too many pages in this outline. So I got two outlines. Where is my... I got two sermons worth of outline here. Work. Something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business. Okay, repentance is the act. So right there, you know repentance is a work. It's an act. That's what work is. The act of repenting, or the state of being penitent. Sorrow, regret, contrition for past action or conduct, an instance of this. To repent, the verb, is to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. It is to feel contrition, which means you feel bad, you feel sad about it, to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret, or something, for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So there's two aspects of repenting: feeling bad and feeling sorrowful for what you've done, and changing your mind. Both of those things are work. It's especially work to change your mind. Have you ever changed your mind about anything? Sadly, most people haven't, but about anything significant. They pretty much believed what they believed when they were six, and that's how much they've grown in their philosophical understanding of the world. But for those of you who have changed your mind about things like I have over the years, it's a lot of work. When I changed my mind from being an Arminian, which is what I'm preaching against this morning, to believing the truth that I believe right now, that was a lot of work. That was repentance. That was a lot of changing of mind. And that required a lot of study and a lot of prayer and a lot of digging and thinking and listening to sermons and talking to people, a lot of reading the scripture. That was a lot of work. It was a lot of work for me to repent. And it's work for you to repent of your sins too. Moral sins, things that you've struggled with for your whole life. That's a lot of work to change your mind on that and to do a different thing. I could prove to you with the Bible, I don't have time, but I'll just make reference to it. Jesus said, when he was referring to the days of Jonah, when he preached to Nineveh, and he said that the men of Nineveh, when God saw their works, he repented of the evil that he would do to them. You go back to Jonah, and it says, Jesus said they repented at the preaching of Jonas. John chapter 12. They repented at the preaching of Jonas. You go back to Jonah, and it says, when God saw their works, he repented of the evil that he would do unto them. Put it together. Repentance is work. All right, the next thing you have to do to be saved is to remember the gospel that was preached to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. Paul says you're saved if you keep in memory the gospel that he preached, which means that you have to remember the gospel in order to be saved, or to stay saved. What would happen to the poor person that has a head injury and he can't remember the gospel that he once believed? How about somebody that has dementia or Alzheimer's that can't remember the gospel he once believed? Is the Arminian going to tell us that he's lost his eternal salvation because he can't remember the gospel that he once knew? Obviously not. This is not referring to eternal salvation. Remembering is work, right? We're not saved by works. You ever try to remember something? Remember something for a test, right? You got to keep reviewing it. You ever meet somebody, you go to a group, you go to some event, and there's new people that you don't know. You get introduced to people, and if you want to be, you know, like socially appropriate, you try to remember people's names. That's a nice thing to do. And you hear somebody's name, and if you're like most people, you don't automatically remember it. And if you want to remember it, you know what you do? Somebody says, "Hi, my name's John," and you say to yourself, "John, John, hi, John. Nice to meet you, John. Hey, John, what do you do for a living?" You use his name a few times. You think, "John, John the Baptist, John the Baptist, John the Baptist. Oh, yeah," right? That's how you do it. You remember. You really have to instill that in your head so you don't forget. People say, "I can't remember names." Let me ask you a question. Do you try to remember names? When somebody introduces themselves, do you focus on what they said? Do you hear that name? Repeat it to yourself. Say it a few times and try to remember it. It's work. The next thing you have to do to be saved is to continue in the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. I'll tell you what, you want to get on somebody's good side, remember their name. That's a big deal. Because don't we all like it when people remember our names? Now, we don't like annoying people, like I told you about the other day, somebody that uses your name every third word or something. That's just annoying. But somebody that remembers your name and uses it maybe once or twice during a conversation, I think most people like that. I like that. Makes you think, oh, they actually care enough to remember my name, right? So that's a good thing. You remember somebody's name, you'll be on their good side. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. It says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, this preacher, Paul tells him, if you continue in the doctrine, you'll save yourself and them that hear you. Now, does anybody in this room honestly think that Timothy, who is an ordained minister of God, who Paul said had an unfeigned faith, that he got from his grandmother and his mother, right? Does anybody think that Timothy was not yet saved as an ordained man of God, minister of the gospel, preacher? Is Paul telling Timothy how to get himself eternal life and get to heaven? Obviously not. Timothy was no more going to get himself into heaven by continuing in the doctrine than he was going to get anybody else in his church or any visitor that comes through those doors into heaven by continuing in the doctrine or by preaching the gospel or any other thing that Timothy did. Timothy's preaching would only make manifest who Jesus Christ had already saved by their response to it. It makes manifest who is saved. It doesn't get anybody saved eternally. But obviously there is some kind of salvation here that Timothy will experience if he continues in the doctrine. And his church members will experience a salvation if Timothy continues in the doctrine. Maybe a salvation from ignorance, right? How about that salvation? Timothy continues in the doctrine and he continues to preach it. He saves himself from ignorance of God and God's righteousness. He saves his people from ignorance of all these false ideas out there in the world. Or ignorance of the truth and deliverance from all these false ideas. To continue is to carry on, keep up, maintain, go on with, persist in action, usage, etc. Continuing in the doctrine is doing something, which is work by definition. So we know, once again, as with all these ones that we've looked at so far, this is cannot be referring to eternal salvation because it is dependent on works. Continuing in the doctrine is work. Trust me, I know. That's like my job, to continue in the doctrine. To continue steadfast in the doctrine, it requires studying. It requires determination. It requires principles and character to stick with the truth when the whole world hates it and wants nothing to do with it. And when it sometimes, especially as a preacher, can cost you dearly. Because as a preacher, you have to know. Not that any of you are preachers, but it's just good for you to know this. As a preacher has to know that every sermon could be his last. You've got to be willing that every sermon could be your last. You lay it on the line and you preach the truth and it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it, what any church member thinks about it, whether or not they're going to reject it and reject you and you're going to be out of a job, it doesn't matter. You must continue in the faith. And that is work. The next thing that you have to do to be saved is have other Christians pray for you. Philippians 1 and verse 19. Philippians 1 and verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, let me ask you a question. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's been a gospel preacher now for decades. He's in Rome when he's writing this letter. And, he's an apostle. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. We're supposed to follow him, be followers of him as he was of Christ, and so on. Are we to believe that Paul was not yet eternally saved? Did Paul need to get saved? Was Paul asking for their prayers so that he could get saved? That he could get eternal life? That he could be delivered from the torments of hell? Was he asking them, pray for me, brethren, so I don't go to hell? Obviously not. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. What is his salvation in this case? Maybe getting out of jail. He's in jail. This is a prison epistle. He talks about his bonds in Christ in this very chapter. I think it was this chapter, one of them anyway. Yeah. Add affliction to my bonds there in verse 16. He's going to be saved from jail, from prison, from confinement, right? That's what I'm telling you. Salvation refers to more than just being saved from hell in the Bible. I don't even need to tell you what prayer is, but prayer is doing something. It's work. Don't believe me? You ever try it? Have you ever tried to pray? Of course you have. I certainly hope so. If you're like me, when you try to pray, it's work. Because guess what? My mind goes all over the place. And I keep it reining in these thoughts. Because that's just how we are. We're flesh. We're weak. We've got all kinds of other things on our mind. It's hard to pray. The next thing you have to do to be saved, according to the Bible, is to enter in the door of the sheepfold. John 10 and verse 9. John 10 and verse 9. Now, you should be well equipped here. You should already be. But in a few minutes, you should be well equipped that for anybody that tells you there is only one kind of salvation, don't give me this temporal salvation crap. There's only one salvation in the Bible. You should be thoroughly acquainted with the information to say that is BS. Anybody that says that is totally wrong. John chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door, Jesus said. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Got to enter the door of the sheepfold to be saved. You got to endure to the end to be saved. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10 and verse 22. Jesus told his apostles, the 12, he said, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Was he telling them that, brethren, disciples, you are currently right now hellbound, but if you continue to the end, if you endure to the end, all of this persecution that's coming, once you get right to the very end, then you're going to get your ticket to heaven. Right now, you're not saved yet. You're going to hell right now. But if you continue faithful through this persecution, you're going to get your ticket. You're going to heaven. Is that what he's telling them? Of course not. These are children of God that he's talking to here. What are they going to be saved from? Well, saved from dying in persecution, maybe. If they continue faithful, God might spare them at the end. Saved from the embarrassment of denying Christ through persecution. Right, you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Could be any number of things they'd be saved from. Or endure to the end and do what Jesus said and get out of Jerusalem when you see those armies encamping it. You'll be saved from that destruction. Any number of things they could be saved from by enduring to the end. Endure is to last, to suffer continuously, to last, continue in existence. Well, enduring is doing something, and that's work by definition. So one thing we do know that this verse is not teaching is that it is not teaching that you will be eternally saved by enduring to the end, because that's a work. And you don't get saved by works. We know that for sure. All right, here's one for all of you men. I feel bad for you because you're all going to hell. But in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, here's another thing you have to do to be saved. And that is have children. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Second Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. She shall be saved, that is the woman, because he's talking about the woman learning in silence with all subjection, and women aren't suffered to teach because Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't, and so on. And he's talking about the woman here, and he says, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. Does that mean that every woman that doesn't have a child yet is going to hell? Not eternally saved yet? Does that mean every man is not eternally saved? Furthermore, it says, if they continue in faith, in charity, and holiness with sobriety. She's going to be saved in childbearing if her children continue in faith, charity and holiness with sobriety. So not only are all men going to hell, and all women that don't have children going to hell, but all women that have children that do not continue in faith, charity, and holiness with all sobriety, they're going to hell too. That means that, like, oh, I don't know, all but about 100 people in this entire world are going to hell. Wow, isn't that great? What's she going to be saved from? Well, if you bear children and your children continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety, what are they going to do when you get old? They're going to take care of you, right? You're going to be saved. You're going to be saved from destitution, saved from having nobody to care for, care after you. Certainly not talking about eternal salvation. And here's the last one, going from the sublime to the absurd, or the suburb, whatever the saying is. Turn with me to Acts 27 and verse 31. The last thing that you have to do to be saved is to continue in a ship, to stay in a ship. Now, if you don't have a ship and you don't know somebody that has a ship, you're in big trouble. You're going to be spending all of eternity with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire if you don't get yourself on a ship and stay there. Acts 27 and verse 31. Now, what you can do is you can buy yourself a yacht, and then you don't have any property tax. So you can live in the yacht for the rest of your life and guarantee you go to heaven, and you don't have to pay property tax. So that's a double whammy. So you might want to consider that. Acts 27 and verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Not only do you have to abide in the ship, you got to make sure all your passengers abide in the ship too. Because if the passengers jump ship, you're going to hell. So you definitely want to make sure they get chained down in that ship and they don't go anywhere. What's he talking about? Saved from the storm at sea. Saved from death. He's not talking about going to heaven, obviously. But if what the Arminians tell us, and that every place in the Bible where the word saved is used, it means going to heaven, well, guess what? You got a lot of things to do. So you know the Arminian. I'm sure you've heard the Arminian preacher before lots of times, or the soul winner. He'll say, there's nothing you can do to be saved. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, or it's something like that. There's nothing you have to do. All you have to do is. Which, of course, on the face of it, is totally absurd. If there's nothing you can do, and then he tells you what you have to do, he's a double-minded man, right? Unstable in all his ways. But if he really wants to be biblical about it, because he loves to take, you know, Romans 10:9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And he wants to take that verse and say, hey, that verse says you have to believe to be saved. That's what you have to do. There's nothing else you have to do. You can't do anything, but you got to do that. Well, if he wants to be consistent, what he needs to say is, there is nothing you can do to be saved. All you have to do is repent, believe, confess, call on the name of the Lord, get baptized, enter into the sheepfold, remember the gospel, continue in the doctrine, have other Christians pray for you, endure to the end, have children, and stay in a ship. There's nothing else you have to do but just those things. Just do that and you'll be saved. You'll go to heaven. Now, are all of these preceding verses referring to eternal salvation? Obviously not. None of them are. These verses all have one thing in common. You know what the one thing in common they all have? Regardless if it's staying in a ship or having kids or having people pray for you or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what they all have in common? The salvation being spoken of was conditioned on works. It was conditioned on something you do or something somebody else did. That's what they all have in common. Well, we know that eternal salvation is not of works. Look at Romans 9 and verse 11. Romans 9 and verse 11. It says, "For the children, being not yet born," talking about Jacob and Esau when they were still in the womb, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Election. And election is called the election of grace. That's how you are saved eternally. Election is not of works. Verse 16 says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It's not your will or your other works, either one. Let me just give you a couple of more verses here just to hammer down this point. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy, pardon me. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Now here the word saved is used. But here the word saved is actually referring to eternal salvation. And I'll show you why. Who hath saved us, this is speaking of God, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's eternal salvation, because it tells you that God did it, and it's not according to your works, it's according to his grace. That verse is eternal salvation, there's no doubt about it. These other verses that I just read to you, they don't say anything about grace. They don't say anything about not according to your works. They don't say anything like that. They all give you something that you have to do to be saved. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Once again, when a verse is talking about eternal salvation, it's clear. God does it, and it's not of your works, it's of his grace and mercy. Now, here's what I want you to remember. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this sentence. Underline it, highlight it, maybe write it in your Bible somewhere. Remember this, because this is the theme and probably the most important takeaway of the whole sermon. Any verse that attaches a condition that a person must fulfill to be saved is not referring to eternal salvation. That's a real easy way to sift through all the verses. You find any verse in the Bible that talks about being saved, if there is a condition that a person has to fulfill in order to get that salvation, it's not eternal salvation. It's a very, very simple rule, and it's like a sieve, and you can just sift out all the verses, and you put all the verses through that sieve, and they come out on one side or the other. It either says you have to do something, you have to meet this condition, and you know, eternal salvation. There's some kind of salvation here that the Bible's talking about, something to be saved from, delivered from, but it's not eternal salvation. But it comes out on the other side of the sieve, and there's no condition to be met, that's eternal salvation. Now, let me prove to you that there is more than one type of salvation in the Scripture. I mean, I've just done it for you logically. I mean, we just read all these verses and realized, well, this can't be talking about eternal salvation. But let me just show you that there is more than one type of salvation. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, I'm going to show you here that a synonym of saved is delivered. Acts 2 and verse 21. This is what you call using the Bible as a dictionary, defining terms using the Bible. Acts 2 and verse 21, Peter said, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? He's quoting from the book of Joel, in Joel 2 and verse 32. So if we go back to Joel, which is back in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and you go to verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Peter quotes it and he says, saved. Joel said, delivered. So we put that together. To be saved is to be delivered, which the dictionary definitions that I read you at the beginning of the sermon showed us that. It showed us that to be saved is to be delivered. They define each other. I'm not going to look at the verses in Psalm 107. I read that some of those at the beginning of the sermon today. But if you'll remember, these men call upon the name of the Lord, and it says, and they are delivered from their troubles, from their distresses. And then in the other verse, that's in verse 6, I think it says delivered. In verse 13 of Psalm 107, it says they call upon the name of the Lord, and they are saved out of their distresses. Right? So it's the same thing. Saved is delivered. Now, once we understand that salvation equals deliverance, and saved equals delivered, then we can go back in the Bible and we can see all the verses in the Bible that refer to deliverance or being delivered, and we can see that there are multiple salvations in Scripture. Let's turn to Psalm 44 and verse 4. Psalm 44 and verse 4. Psalm 44, 4. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. That's in the plural. Command deliverances for Jacob. Now remember, deliverance equals salvation. What's he saying there? Command salvations for Jacob. That tells me that one verse right there says there's more than one salvation. If you command salvations, that means there's more than one, doesn't it? I'm not going to read all these verses, but David was saved from dying in battle. You can read about that in Psalm 55 and verse 18. It says, "Thou hast delivered my feet from falling," in another place. So that's a salvation, delivered from dying, from death in battle. We can be saved from death, tears, sorrow, and falling. I will read that one because it gives a bunch of different salvations. In Psalm 116, 4 through 8. Psalm 116, 4 through 8. It says, Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Remember, it said there in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's see some of the things that you could be saved from by calling on the name of the Lord. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Well, there's a deliverance right there. You delivered to rest. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. There's three deliverances, three salvations. Being delivered from physical death is certainly a salvation. Having your eyes delivered from tears, delivered from sorrow, from sadness, from, you know, depression and things like that. Having your feet delivered from falling, maybe falling into sin, falling into the wrong crowd, falling into some situation that would be very detrimental for you. You call in the name of the Lord and he will deliver you from all kinds of things. Men were saved from being killed at sea when they called upon the name of the Lord. We read about that in Psalm, or well, we have in the past, in Psalm 107, which I'm not going to read, but you'll remember we covered that in the Suffering and Deliverance series. I've spent a whole sermon talking about those men that were out there in the storm at sea, and they called upon the name of the Lord, and he delivered them from their distresses, we're told. The disciples called on Jesus when they were at the storm at sea, and they said, "Lord, save us, we perish. Save us, we perish." They weren't saying, "Lord, take us to heaven and deliver us from hell." They're saying, "Lord, we're going to die here at sea. Save us from dying at sea." So therefore, all those preceding verses that we looked at that speak of salvation or being saved, they're not referring to eternal salvation. They're referring rather to temporal salvation. And the reasoning is pretty simple. We know that there is more than one salvation. We know that there are at least two. And we know that eternal salvation is not of works. So therefore, if there's more than one salvation in the Bible, and we know that eternal salvation is not of works, we know that all these verses that say that the salvation is determined by or dependent upon our works, we know that those are other salvations. They're temporal salvations. Now the question becomes, okay, well, what does temporal salvation by belief of the gospel, what does that save somebody from? I'm going to give you a whole list of things here that it saves people from. First of all is ignorance of God's righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So he has a desire that they'll be saved. Now he's going to tell us what they need to be saved from. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous. He's the just one. He's the one that, through his righteousness, saved us, justified us by his righteous living, by his sinlessness, which is righteousness. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, of Christ's salvation. They need to be saved from their ignorance. Now, did you wonder what verse 9 is talking about? Remember verse 9 that we looked at earlier? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." There's the answer. Saved from what? From their ignorance of God's righteousness. From their ignorance of the fact that Christ saved his people through his righteousness. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. Right? Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You believe in Christ, the law for you is over. There's no more trying to keep the law to be righteous. When you believe that Christ did it for you, you're not trying to keep the law. You're not trying to establish your own righteousness. You are now knowledgeable about Christ's righteousness. You're no longer ignorant of it, and you're no longer trying to save yourself. That's what Romans chapter 9 or chapter 10 and verse 9 is referring to. Another salvation, a temporal salvation, thing that we're saved from is deception and bondage. Look at Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God gave the church pastors, and what do the pastors do? They preach the Word of God. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they bring people to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of Christ, and they deliver them or save them from being tossed about with every wind of false doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. There is a salvation in that, a salvation from deception and bondage. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, that if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is a salvation there, a salvation from deception and bondage. There is a salvation from the power of Satan and sin by belief of the gospel. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This was Paul's commission that he was given to go preach to the Gentiles. And here's what he was supposed to do. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is a temporal forgiveness. I've covered that verse also in previous studies. You can see it in the problem text study. I don't have time to explain everything today. But this is a salvation, being turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, being under Satan's control to being liberated from that. That's the purpose of the ministry. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. This is one of my jobs as a pastor, is to deliver people from the bondage that they are in to Satan's lies. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. How's the preacher going to do that? It's by preaching the gospel. It's by giving them the word of God. By giving somebody the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can deliver him from the snare and captivity of the devil. If God gives repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and if the person is willing himself to recover himself from the snare of the devil. There's three people that are dependent on there. God, first and foremost, to give the repentance. The preacher, to give him the information that he needs, to give him the rebuke, the correction, the instruction, and the person to be willing to recover himself. But that's a salvation that is wrought by the gospel. I've already covered going about to establish one's own righteousness. We already looked at that. There's a salvation in that. Do you realize that there are a lot of people out there that are under a delusion that they have to somehow do something to save themselves? whether that's keeping the law, whether that's doing good works, whether that is praying the sinner's prayer, and then re-praying the sinner's prayer, and then doing it again because you're not sure if you did it right the first time. And I've been through that bondage when I was a young kid. There's a lot of people that labor under bondage like that. The belief of the gospel delivers you from all that stuff. It saves you from trying to save yourself, from having that weight and that burden of trying to get yourself into heaven by your own works or your own faith or whatever. Fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, 14 and 15. The gospel delivers people, saves them from the fear of death. We need a lot of this in this country. I'll tell you what, we used to have a country full of people that were either professing Christians or influenced by Christianity. We used to have people that weren't afraid of death. Not anymore. COVID-19, need I say anymore? 2020. Why do you think people agreed to lock themselves in their houses? Why do you think all the churches were shut down? All the businesses were shut down. Everybody's wearing these stupid masks and everybody was afraid to get within 6 feet of each other. Why was everybody so afraid? Because they're afraid of death. They're afraid of death. There's nothing to be afraid of in the first place. I mean, it was didn't have hardly a higher death rate than the flu. But even if it did, so what? They're afraid of death. The gospel delivers you from that. Should. 2020 showed me that we don't have very many Bible-believing people in this country. Because if you're afraid of COVID-19, you're afraid of dying, you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not like you should. If you're afraid of dying, you're fearful of death, you want to do whatever you can to make sure you can live in this life as long as you can, do you have a hope of eternity? Do you have a hope of the afterlife? Why are you holding on to this life so dearly if you do? Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's our country. People in bondage because they're afraid of death. We saw it in 2020. Literally, locking yourself in your own house. Afraid to go anywhere. Afraid to talk to anybody. Because they're afraid of death. They're in bondage. The gospel will deliver you from that. It'll save you from that. At the time when churches needed to be open the most and preaching the gospel the most to a bunch of fearful people in this country, what happened? The churches all closed down. Ridiculous. Yeah, false ones. And some true ones, too. Chastisement from God for sin is another thing that the gospel will save you from. I'm not going to read it. You can read it in Proverbs 1:20-33. You hearken unto what wisdom says, you receive wisdom's word, and you'll be delivered from that chastisement from God. You know, we read in Luke 12:47-48 that he that knew his Lord's will would be beaten with many stripes. He that didn't know his Lord's will would be beaten with few. But if you know the Lord's will and you actually do it, you're not going to be beat with any. Right? So learning God's will and doing it will save you from beatings. That's a salvation. Believing and obeying the gospel will help us to be the sons of God without rebuke. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 15. Philippians 2 and verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. See, you can be a son of God with rebuke, right? You don't want to be a son of God with rebuke because that means you're under God's chastisement. When you hear and believe the gospel and submit yourself to it, you can be a son of God without rebuke. See, there's a salvation in that. And lastly, you can be saved from an untoward and a wicked generation by believing and submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, 37 through 40. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 40. We've been over this verse a time or two in the last 9 years. And by a time or two, I mean a few hundred probably. Acts 2, 37 through 40. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This is when they heard Peter's preaching. These are the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now obviously that salvation there is not an eternal salvation, because it's clear you save yourself, right? This is a salvation that you actually do yourself. But how do you save yourself? It's by hearing the word of God, repenting, and being baptized, obeying the gospel. And when you do that, you save yourself, and it tells you what the salvation is right there. From this untoward generation. From living like the people in this wicked generation. From being like they are. From falling under the same judgments and condemnations that they are. There's a salvation in that. Now, there's two aspects of deliverance. You can be delivered from something, or you can be delivered to something. Or you can be delivered from drowning in the river, or you can have a package delivered to you. Right? There's two different types of deliverances, from and to. And if you think about it, if you're delivered from something, you are automatically delivered to something else. You're delivered from the river to the bank, right? From, to. Well, there are salvations that you are delivered from, that deliver you from things and also deliver you to things. The first thing is knowledge and assurance of eternal life. This is something that the gospel saves you unto. 1 John 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here's a salvation to the assurance of eternal life. John writes to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He didn't say, these things have I written unto you that ye may get eternal life, but that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So there's a salvation in knowing that you have eternal life. That's a great salvation. When you finally learn the truth and you learn that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you have eternal, unending life, and that this life is not all there is, and no matter what happens on this earth, we have an eternal place in heaven waiting for us with the Lord Jesus. When you know that, that's power. That's salvation. Another thing that temporal salvation delivers a person unto is assurance of their election of God, which ties in with the eternal salvation knowledge as well. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul, in this case, was the one that knew their election of God because of their response to the gospel, that the gospel came unto them in power, not just in word. It had an effect. It meant something. It had a changing effect in their life. And because of that, Paul can say, yep, you're one of the elect of God. You've been elected by God, because people that aren't God's elect, they don't receive the gospel like that. They receive it as foolishness. Well, the same thing is true of the believer himself. The believer himself can know his election of God by the fact that he received the gospel with joy. There's a salvation in knowing that. And then we have a salvation of fellowship with God and with believers of like faith. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. This is our memory verse here a few weeks ago. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's part of the purpose of the gospel. That's why the apostles declared it, so that we can have fellowship with them and with Jesus Christ. And that's a salvation. In Acts chapter 2, the remainder of that passage, as many as received his word, they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And you know what the apostles' fellowship is? This is really interesting here. I just noticed the other day that I had a definition written next to this verse that I'd forgotten about. I want to share it with you because it's quite interesting. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is partnership, membership of a society. Want to know what fellowship is? It's not just getting together and enjoying yourself with somebody. It's partnership or membership of a society. In other words, they were added to the church, to the society of Jesus Christ. They were made a partner in that society. That's a salvation right there. Being added to Christ's church, being part of that. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Which goes into the next point. The next thing that we're saved unto is fullness of joy. 1 John 1 and verse 4. The gospel should bring us joy. The knowledge of Christ should bring us joy. When we hear the gospel, we believe that. Brings happiness into our life. If you've ever been sad and depressed, you know that when happiness comes into your life, that's a deliverance, right? Being delivered from being depressed, from being unhappy and sad, that's what the gospel will do. 1 John 1 and verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He didn't say we write these things unto you so that you can get yourself into heaven. No, so that your joy may be full. And then rest, the belief of the gospel delivers us to from a position of weariness and unending work, spiritually speaking, to rest. You can find rest for your soul. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You don't have to bear that big burden anymore. You don't have to have the burden of trying to save your own soul. You don't have to have the burden of trying to save everybody else's soul that you come across. Make sure you're sharing the tracts with them and telling everybody you know about the gospel. Yes, tell people about the gospel. When God opens doors and you have an opportunity, do it. But you don't have to feel like every time you sit down next to somebody on a bus or on a plane or at a restaurant or anywhere, and you got to say, "If you died tonight, are you going to hell?" Right? I mean, you don't have to do that. Number one, that doesn't work. It just irritates people. Wait for God to give you an open door. Just be a human being, be a person, talk to people, talk to them about whatever's going on, and things will come up. The Bible touches on every area of life. It doesn't take much in a conversation to be able to bring it back to the Lord. And you don't have to do it like an annoying person either. You can just do it like a Christian. And if that person's interested, they'll ask and you'll have an opportunity. Yes, Christ gave us rest. And that's what belief of the true gospel brings you, is rest. And lastly, victorious living. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. John says, or writes, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, that's a salvation. If you can overcome the world, overcome this world's influence on you and how this world can get you down, that's a salvation. So let me summarize what I've said so far. Temporal salvation is salvation that can be experienced by a child of God in time and in this life, as opposed to eternal salvation, which lasts eternally and carries into the next life. Okay? Temporal salvation is deliverance from things such as ignorance of the gospel, trying to save oneself eternally, fear of death, chastisement for sin in this life, deception and bondage in an untoward and wicked generation. Temporal salvation saves you from all of those things. Belief of the gospel saves you from those things. Temporal salvation is salvation to knowledge and assurance of eternal life, fellowship with God and believers of like faith, joy, rest, and victorious living. Temporal salvation is dependent on the faith and works of a child of God, whereas eternal salvation is dependent on God's sovereign grace alone. See, salvation's not of works, if we're talking about eternal salvation. Temporal salvation is of works. It is of your works. It is of your faith. It is what you do. But eternal salvation is not. Now, when using the word salvation or saved, we should specify if we are referring to eternal salvation or temporal salvation. Now, you don't have to do this, because the Bible doesn't say, you know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be temporally saved," or something. I mean, it uses the words and it refers to both things, and you have to figure out which one it's referring to. But sometimes it's a good idea to try to be precise in your language so as to not confuse people. Remember, most professing Christians think that the word salvation only refers to eternal salvation, that is, being delivered from eternal punishment in hell. So you got to remember, if you are going to use the word salvation and not preface it with temporal salvation, anybody that hears you is going to assume you're talking about eternal salvation. If you say, you know, "Brother so-and-so was baptized the other day and he was saved," right? If you say that, you know what people are going to think, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with saying that he was saved. He was saved from an untoward generation. He was saved from his ignorance. He was saved from deception. He was saved to fellowship in the church. He was saved from all kinds of stuff. But if you say, "Brother so-and-so was saved the other day when he was baptized," they're going to say, "Oh, do you go to the Church of Christ?" They're going to think you're talking about eternal salvation, right? So it's probably a good idea to be a little more precise with your terms. When somebody asks you, and you certainly have been asked this. I know I've been asked this plenty of times. "Are you saved?" or "When were you saved?" They're asking you, when were you saved eternally? I mean, I've gone to a pastor's conference before and been asked, "Are you saved?" I don't know why I'm here, probably. If I'm not, I suppose I could have just stumbled in the door or something. But given the fact that I'm coming with my pastor, who is obviously has his eye on me for the ministry, I'm probably eternally saved. That's probably why I'm here. But anyway, you know, whatever. So you'll get asked this. You get around Arminian Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Missionary Baptist, or a lot of evangelicals. "Are you saved? When were you saved?" You're going to hear that a lot. They want to know when you are, you know, at what point did you inherit eternal life, is what they're asking. Now, in their mind, a man is eternally saved when he believes the gospel. So what they're really asking you is, when did you first believe the gospel, or when did you first accept Jesus? That's really what they're saying. When they ask, when were you saved, or are you saved, they're saying, have you accepted Jesus, or when did you accept Jesus? That's really what they're asking. Well, when such a person asks you when you were saved, you should ask him to specify what he means. And this will throw him for a loop, because most Arminians, like, if they say, "Hey, so are you saved?" And you reply back with, "Saved from what?" Their head's going to explode. Like, what do you mean, saved from what? There's only one thing, of course, hell. I mean, what else could you be saved from? So if you want to have some fun, just say saved from what? I mean, think about it. If some guy came up to you and said, hey, buddy, are you delivered? What would your natural question be? Delivered from what? Right? Well, it's the same thing when you say, are you saved? Saved from what? What are you asking me? Is he referring to eternal salvation? And if so, is he referring to when you were elected, when you were justified, or when you were regenerated? Or when you were converted? Now, conversion is not eternal salvation. Conversion is temporal salvation. But when he wants to know when were you saved, well, if you want to get precise about it, well, are you referring to when I was saved in covenant, when I was saved judicially, when Christ died on the cross, or when I was saved experientially, when I was regenerated and given eternal life? Once again, if you even have this conversation, this guy is going to be, he's not even going to know what to say, probably, because he's probably never even heard or thought about any of these things. So it could be a good opportunity for you to share some truth with somebody. Or have him walk away thinking, this guy's not saved. That's probably what they'll walk away with. He asked me, what am I saved from? Clearly, he's not saved. He's probably not going to know what it is that you're asking. And if so, then you'll have an opportunity to explain some things to him. Now, in 4 weeks from now, Lord willing, I'm going to be gone for two. In 4 weeks from now, I'm going to plan to do a couple of sermons on the five phases of salvation. And that will help to solidify in your mind how all these things fit together and how one is based upon the other, with election and then Christ dying on the cross and regeneration and conversion and then final glorification. And we'll look at all those things, and that should hopefully help to get it straight in your mind. When I get back in 3 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about Calvinism, and we're going to see where Calvinism is right and where it's wrong. And it's right on some points and it's wrong on some points, so we're going to cover that as well. So anyway, I hope that this was helpful for you. And if you can wrap your mind around this one, around temporal salvation versus eternal salvation, the Bible is going to make so much more sense to you. And in verses that appear to be contradictory no longer will be. So I hope it was helpful for you. That was my intent.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.